Good morning. The reading today is from Mark 14, 26 to 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
If you could keep your Bibles open to that passage, that would be wonderful. Let's pray again as we prepare now to really examine this profound account. Dear Father, we just stagger at the cost, Lord, and Father, we just can hardly even comprehend the sufferings of our Lord Jesus in the garden here, Lord, before the cross. Dear Lord, help us this morning to gain a greater understanding of what it meant for Jesus to be the sin bearer, to drink to the dregs the cup of your holy, rightful wrath against our sin, to enable us to be forgiven, to enable us to look forward to an eternity, delighting in you, being before your face, because our sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west, and borne by Jesus the sin bearer. Pray this in his name. Amen.
Just out of pure interest, all the photos for the slides there were taken in the Garden of Gethsemane when I was in Israel in 2018. And that particular garden there, some of those olive trees are over 2,000 years old. They were most certainly there when Jesus was there. You should know, in ancient or first century Israel, the only gardens people grew were commercial. You didn't grow flowers to look pretty, you grew everything to sell. And so this was a commercial olive grove. It likely had an olive press in it. Archaeologists believe there was actually a cave in this garden where Jesus and the disciples likely stayed and talked at night. We read about one young man, likely John Mark, flees from the coming crowd. It leaves behind just a nightshirt. So they were able to get out of the elements, likely into this cave. But this was a commercial garden, likely owned by a wealthy follower of Jesus, who gave them permission to go in there and to go aside from the crowds to be taught and to pray. So that's the Garden of Gethsemane. The poem Grief and Joy by Frederick Knowles captures some of the poignancy of Gethsemane. He writes, "Joy is a partnership. Grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana. Gethsemane had won." We see here a suffering we won't ever fully understand, where the hour has come for Jesus to go to the cross. Now, I know many of us have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion. Did some things good. They spoke in original Aramaic. It was kind of had that level of historic accuracy. But if you've seen it, you know it's kind of a very, very bloody interpretation, which wasn't inaccurate. It does kind of miss the point. What Jesus is railing at here, what is crushing him in the garden, isn't the torture, isn't the flogging, isn't even the terrible agony of crucifixion. It's the fact that he's about to drink the cup of divine wrath and endure hell for us. For the first and only time in history, the first and only time in eternity, the Father will turn his face away. And Jesus, the only perfect, holy one who ever walked this land, becomes the sin bearer. Writing 700 years before the Garden of Gethsemane, the prophet Isaiah said this of Jesus in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Gethsemane, the word means olive press. It implies olives being crushed. Jesus is crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane by a sorrow so great it almost kills him. And I think he brings his three disciples here to bear witness, both to be of comfort for him in his loneliest moment, but also to write it down. We wouldn't have understood the cost if it was not for the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' divinity didn't somehow hide or shield him from the sufferings to come. He would drink that cup of wrath in full. He would taste the kind of punishment we can only bear for eternity if we reject him. Well, point one is this: a terrifying prediction. Looking firstly at verses 26 through 31. Let's just read them again. Verses 26 through 31. We've just had the institution of the Lord's Supper. They've been in the upper room there to celebrate the Passover meal. It was a very long meal. It wasn't just a quick thing. You had the lamb, you had the unleavened bread, you would dip your bread in a lovely little dip of crushed fruit to give it a nice taste. You would pass around cups of wine, and you would usually sit there as the head of the table, which would have been Jesus, recounts the story of the Exodus and how God delivered Israel. But on this night, Jesus says, no, this is about my sacrifice. I've come as the final, the great Passover lamb, of which that night in Egypt was just a shadow. And so we see verse 26, as you did when you celebrated the Passover, you would sing hymns between your cups of wine. They sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. I recall when we were first married, I was a very poor student. I had three throbbing, painful wisdom teeth. And so I went up to the Nambour Hospital and just waited all day at the dental clinic because I couldn't afford to get them taken out privately. And I finally got a date a few weeks later, and I went in to have the first one taken out, and then I had to come back for the second two. And I got a student dentist. And as she was cutting into the gum, she literally said, "Oops," which is not a good thing to say when you're cutting into a person's mouth. And I can recall very clearly she put her knee on my knee and was yanking with all her might with a pair of pliers. To say it was unpleasant was an understatement. I then had to return in about a month for the other two teeth. So the night before I go back, knowing what I'd gone through for the first time, how do you think I slept? Not very well. It's often that the anticipation of the suffering to come that is worse some ways even than the suffering. Here, Jesus' hour has come. And we'll see him almost crushed in the garden. He says there in verse 27, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The word "fall away," the sheep will fall away, or will be, or you will all fall away, is scandalizo, from which we get scandalized. You will be scandalized. You will run. You will flee me. And he quotes then Zechariah 13 verse 7, which says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And it is God who speaks. This has all been ordained by God, a plan set in place in eternity past. This is no tragedy. Jesus is not a victim of the Roman regime. He was born to die for our sin. Isaiah 53:10, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Note too that there's even here a wonderful grace note. Jesus, in his humanity, is recoiling before the cross, recoiling before what he knows is to come as he drinks a cup of wrath. But look at verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In his divinity, he knew this wasn't the end. He had come to drink this cup, but he knew exactly what it entailed. And he knew that after he had made payment in full, he would be raised up and would go with them to get before them to Galilee. Note too that they're going to abandon him. They're going to flee into the night, completely cowardly, running away. And yet he says, "After this, I'll see you again in Galilee." Isn't that beautiful? Even as he just kind of contemplates the horror to come, he's already thinking about restoring his disciples, seeing them again in Galilee. It's our Lord. We see the suffering, we see the crushing weight of sorrow, and we see his tender pastoral care. Well, point two is this: a crushing affliction. Looking at verses 32 through 34, let's just read them again. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" Now, if you get the chance to visit Jerusalem, it's wonderful. You can walk down the hill from the temple down across this steep gully across the Kidron Valley. There's a little Kidron Brook at the bottom of the gully. It used to flow red with blood about this time, the time of the Passover sacrifice, as all the poor lambs were being killed. But they walked down across this valley up to the Garden of Gethsemane, up to literally the olive press. Again, very almost certainly a garden owned by one of his followers. Now there, that's actually the church built next to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful church building. It's called the Church, I think, of the Passion. And the interior is always lit to look like twilight. You've got stars painted all over the ceilings, and all the big marble columns have been carved to resemble olive trees. So it's just a lovely, I think, a lovely monument to build about the place where Jesus did indeed suffer in the garden. And so this was, of course, a commercial olive grove, and they go there. And we see again just Jesus' humanity. Verse 32, sit here while I pray, and he takes with him the three who went up with him on the mountain of transfiguration. He takes them with him for company, but also to bear witness. Often, when we go through times of suffering, one of the best things we can do, one of the best things we must do, is call on a Christian friend. Call on an elder. We need to be together. It lifts our suffering so much when our brothers or sisters come and bring a hot meal or just give us the gift of time. It's such a blessing. You look even in the book of Job. Job lost his children. He lost everything he owned. He was then covered in boiling sores. His life was a misery. His friends came to see him and they cried when they saw him. And they did one really good thing. For 7 days, they shut their mouths and just sat with him in his suffering. We're told to grieve with those who grieve, and even our Lord calls the three of the inner circle to come with him. And he shares with him. He shares with them. He says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. We're called to do life together. And to enter into each other's sufferings. And here the three enter into his suffering. One of the verbs used here, I think it's the word translated sorrowful, means in the Greek surrounded by sorrow, crushing, this crushing weight of sorrow as the time has come for our Lord to drink the cup of divine wrath. As you read the Psalms, you find the psalmist often expressing a similar kind of crushing sorrow. Psalms like 13, 22, 32, and 40 and others. And even as our Lord hung on the cross, he quoted a psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? We suffer in this life. That's why we're to do life together. But we will never suffer the way Jesus did in the garden. As God the Son, the one who knew no sin, became the sin bearer and drank the cup of wrath. All of the punishment every Christian from every age deserves was poured out on him. The sky went black as the Father turned his face away, and Jesus became the most sinful person on earth in his eyes as he drank that cup of wrath. Well, point three. A sorrowful petition, looking now at verses 35 and 36. Derek Thomas from Ligonier Ministries, Ministries of R.C. Sproul, has a wonderful series of about 12 or so talks on the book of Job. Very profound. If you're going through one of those seasons of loneliness or suffering, I heartily commend that series. And he does a talk on Job 3. And he says, why is Job 3 in the Bible, in which Job says, I wish I was never born? Why is that there? He said, it's kind of like a life preserver to hang on to when you go through the dark night of the soul. And sometimes those nights come. Sometimes when your suffering is so great, it feels like a crushing weight. Sometimes when your prayers feel like they bounce off the ceiling, it's when you don't trust your feelings. And I have found my biggest learning in the past few years is that when you go through that kind of suffering, pick up the phone. You can't always just pray it away. You need to get a brother or sister to come with you, pray with you, cry with you, read the Bible with you. We need to minister to each other. Here we see this profound crushing suffering of our dear Lord and Saviour. Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba,
Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer, but we see the profundity of his sufferings. It echoes psalms like Psalm 102, in which we read, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." Note too just the beautiful intimacy of Jesus and his Father. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Now, a first century Jew would never dare call God Yahweh Father. They wouldn't even use the word Yahweh. They would use the word Adonai. Yahweh was regarded as being too holy, and they would never presume to call God their Father. Jesus doesn't just call him Father. He calls him Daddy, Abba, the most intimate word for Father in the language of the day. And he says, Father, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And that cup, yes, includes the floggings, the beatings, the spitting, the mocking, but it really is the cup of divine wrath as he becomes the great sin bearer. And he's just recoiling before it as it's almost crushing him. Note, though, the complete submission and obedience of our Lord. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. We read in Hebrews 5:7 of Jesus, he offered up both loud prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. When he was baptized, they heard an audible voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now we see the silence of heaven as Jesus prepares to drink the cup. And he's just being crushed before it like olives in an olive press. John Stott wrote that even in the years shortly after this, his disciples, all to a man except the Apostle John, were crucified, they were killed, they were beheaded. Many of them went to terrible deaths rejoicing. Jesus is not just recoiling before the horror of the agony to come to his body. He's recoiling before the horror of drinking the cup of divine wrath. All throughout the Old Testament, the cup is used time and time again as a metaphor for God's wrath against our sin. Just one example in Ezekiel 23, verse 28, God is speaking to Israel. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turned in disgust, and they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." In Isaiah 51, verse 17, we read, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And now Jesus is going to drink that cup and an even worse cup as he pays for all of our sin. And a holy, righteous God must punish sin. And he punished it all there that day in Jesus, when the sky went black and the Father turned his face away. Well, point four, a gentle admonition, looking now at verses 37 through 40. We read, "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." A season of grief is exhausting. Often when people are going through profound grief, the loss of a loved one, they collapse into exhaustion. Sleep becomes this great sedative, the only relief in a time of terrible suffering. If you've been through a season of grief, you know how much it devastates. It can devastate your health. You need time to recover from profound grief. And we know from Luke's gospel, Luke 22:45, that the disciples were exhausted from sorrow. They weren't just being lazy. They'd had a large meal, likely finishing about midnight, a long meal of cups of wine and lamb and unleavened bread. But they are broken from sorrow. Our Lord was graciously, kindly preparing them for the cross. And they were just shattered. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Note too, there's very gentle rebuke there for Simon in verse 37. When he comes to Peter, when Peter is acting out of the flesh, he calls him by his original name, Simon. He's saying, Simon, couldn't you keep awake for 1 hour? But they were just, again, human like us, and just crushed under the weight of sorrow. They knew something very, very bad was coming. Note the wonderful exhortation of our Lord. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What a great command. What a great principle for us today. He doesn't say roll up your sleeves and stand firm against temptation. Watch and pray. God is the one who enables us to flee temptation. We can't do it in our strength. When sorrow comes, watch and pray. When suffering comes, watch and pray. And especially when temptation comes, watch and pray. Well, many years later, a much older Peter has learned from this. He writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But that night, Peter wasn't watchful. He wasn't praying. He was trying to do it on his own strength. And how often do us blokes especially go into autopilot in times of stress, in times of fatigue? We're trying to do it in our own strength. He just said, "I will never deny you. Though all others flee away, I will stand by you." And here, he's fallen asleep, and very soon he will deny his Lord 3 times. But just a few months later, we read it in Acts 4, these same disciples will stand before the same Jewish leaders who had Jesus crucified, and they will powerfully bear witness to him, empowered by the Holy Spirit and walking in prayer. Again, we see the grace of God to these disciples. Well, our fifth and last point is this, a triumphant submission. Looking now at the last two verses, 41 and 42. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Very, very important clause there. He says, the hour has come. Now, you read throughout the Gospels, so many times we are told they tried to seize him, but his hour had not yet come. One example, John 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. God is the one who set the schedule. No one could lay a hand on him until God gave them permission. And now the hour has come, and he has been recoiling before it. We read that he sweated great drops like blood as he considered the suffering that was about to come as he drank the cup of divine wrath. And now the hour has come. Jesus has come to be the suffering servant, the second Adam, our great high priest, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Don't miss his boldness here. He says, "Rise, let us be going." He never shrinks back. He was perfectly calm, perfectly bold, even gracious, as he goes now through this terrible, violent arrest, the terrible kangaroo courts, the mock trials. He would go to the cross not saying a word, as he was crushed for our sin, as he drank the cup for us. Again, just to remind us, Isaiah wrote 700 years before this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We later read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard. He was saved not from death. He was saved through death. God heard him and raised him from death, triumphant. Punishment paid in full, and our sins taken away. Because of Jesus, we later read in Hebrews 4, verse 16, with confidence we can draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's what it cost for us to be here this morning, children of God. Well, what about those who've heard the gospel and who say, no, not for me. I'll live life my own way. We see the terrible, terrible cup that Jesus was about to drink. What about those who don't accept his gracious offer to stand in the breach for us? We read about them in Revelation 14. Listen to what we read there in verse 9. Another angel, saying with a loud voice, said, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the cup of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. You can either drink the cup yourself of divine wrath and it will take an eternity, or you can say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you come to him in faith, that day he drank that cup for you, and you will never know the agony he knew in the garden, because God offers you grace, amazing grace, forgiveness, cleansing, adoption, and an eternity before him. We even read in the book of Jude that Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, because our Lord drank the cup of wrath for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this beautiful spirit-breathed account. Father, it is profound, it is troubling, as we see just the terrible suffering of our Lord as he prepares to go to the cross, to voluntarily, to willingly carry out your great rescue plan by standing in the breach, by drinking the cup of divine wrath, Lord, by enabling us to be washed clean by his blood, clothed in white shining robes, given the Holy Spirit, made your adopted sons and daughters, and now being prepared for an eternity of joy before you in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we have so much to rejoice about. Father, help us this week to go forward with a renewed sense of joy, a renewed sense of wonder, because Jesus has done it all. We pray this in his name. Amen.